Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and our text for this morning is verses 18 to 20. 21 basically picks up the pericope in the Greek, even though it kind of flows in English. It picks it up with the following section, so we're going to end this morning with verse 20. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Will be our text for this morning. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Amen. Please be seated. The passage that we're going to study this morning comes from the context of first century Roman world, where slaves outnumber the freemen 6 to 1. The slaves, however, were also divided into different classes. Not all were in the same equal class. Some were very lowly. They have just been conquered by the powerful Roman military. They've been forced into enslavement. Usually the first place that they would go to is to the marketplace to be auctioned off. Or if their captors, the military, would begin to divide the slaves among the officers first and then the enlisted and the privates, if you will, to the very lowest ranks, it would be given a slave depending on the proportion of rations of the captives. And so they would decide to immediately keep one instead of taking that slave to the marketplace. Or if the soldier, as part of his pay, would get a slave, he would take it to the marketplace and exchange it for silver, or money, which he would buy different things, land, food, clothing, property, whatever, to support himself and his family. So, slaves, enslavement, slavery, this is all part of the daily life of the Roman world. That's so hard for us to comprehend. It is. None of us have ever experienced it personally. We've read about it in history books and so forth. None of us have actually met anybody who have experienced slavery. Some of us may say, oh man, I've been, my life in the military, that was slavery. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. And so we have no real frame of reference in that way. The good thing about it is that term, douloi, hoi douloi, or doulos in the singular, is not the term that's found here. The term that Peter uses is oiketai, and the root word here is oikos, house. This is house servants. It also brings into more of the cultural context that most slaves were born into a family of slaves. In the first century Roman world, most slaves were slaves that were born into it. So it's a class thing. It's really not that you've been somehow victimized by the conquering Roman army, but you're just born into it. Slavery is all that you know. And it was true in most of the Gentile churches that most of the Christians were of the lower slave class. That's true. So women, slaves, lower class, that made up much of the population of the Gentile world. Here's another twist for us. It'll kind of shatter our preconception of slavery. That in a typical Roman environment, if you were to go out shopping, let's say at the marketplace or typically the mall, you couldn't tell who was slave and who was free. You couldn't tell by looking at them. As a matter of fact, some slaves dressed better than freemen. and most slaves dressed about equally to freemen. Some slaves lived much better than people who were free. They had more property. Many of the slaves received wages. Many of the slaves, if they came from a more educated and civilized background, they knew how to speak Greek, the lingua franca of the Greco-Roman world in the first century. And they could actually advise their masters. Sometimes many of them were illiterate. You could have been highly decorated as a Roman soldier. Let's say you were a centurion. You were in charge of 100 soldiers. You could be completely illiterate, but you're a good fighter. And you would have been highly decorated by the Roman army if the battle was an important battle for the Roman army. And you could have been promoted, and part of that promotion came with money, fame, property, and slaves. And you might have taken home a very highly educated Greek slave. So you being the master of such a slave, what would you do? You'd put him to work. What would you make him do? Wash dishes? No. You would use him to give you legal counsel. Because he knew how to read, write. You would even ask him or command him to tutor your children. He would be a tutor and a teacher. But he would be your slave. See, the Roman society was about class. It's very much like India, shall we say. Different caste or class system. You were just locked into that class. But Roman law also provided a means for which if you had the drive, you could actually free yourself from this slavery by paying the price for it. Roman law permitted that. That if the slave would save up enough money that he could actually buy his own freedom. And some chose to do that. Especially those who had military ties. To be a freeman and be a soldier and to have connections in the military means to have access to quite a comfortable lifestyle. And many chose to do that. And contrary to what many people think about slavery, some slaves not only live better than freemen, some of them actually live just like their masters, which is kind of hard to imagine. But some slaves were very favored by the masters. Some slaves were the best of friends to their master. They had a long-term relationship. And the master was benevolent and kind and treated the slave in such a way that they were best of friends. And so some slaves became voluntary servants. Even though he had the opportunity to free himself, he chose not to and stay with the master. Which is very hard for us to fathom, but that actually happened. And much of the slaves, especially here, oiketai, the household servants, house slaves, lived in the master's house. They had their own chambers and their own quarters, but unless you mind would think that there was such a high class distinction that they lived in shabby quarters of the house. Let me tell you, we have Roman records from Pliny that says that the guest room was really the slave quarters that the master entertained the guests who stayed overnight in his house in, and there was an evening entertainment and they got to sleep in those slave quarters. So they were not that shabby at all. They were like your extra bedroom. So what we have a picture here is a vast difference between the doulos or the douloi in plural form, purchased in the marketplace, just captured from the battleground, who were forced into bondage, had the lowest of the menial tasks, the empty the chamber pots and wash the master's feet and all the dirty, the lowest of the low. And then you have very high position managers, skilled and home household servants, or intelligent and skilled managers who had a pretty high standard and great quality of living. That's what you have in the Roman world. 6-1, though, over freemen. In that world, we have this commandment. And so using the hermeneutical maxim, it cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. We need to properly associate for the sake of proper application. After we interpret what's going on here in this command, we need to properly associate, for the sake of application, a correlation that fits with the first century context and our 21st century context. We don't know this kind of a world. We don't live there. But there are relationships here that we can still correlate, and the best correlation is the employer-employee relationship. That's the best one. And in that context, the dominant command to submit fits. It fits perfectly. It fits like a hand in a glove. And that's what God wants us to learn. He wants us to discover His character and His will and His purpose. For the first century Christian servant or slave, this was the commandment of God, the will of God. There is not a single slave rebellion that has ever succeeded against the powerful military might of Rome, which meant that the several slave rebellions that we have, which were in large scale, were all put down brutally. You talk about carnage. Rome had zero tolerance for rebellion. And they showed the whole world and all their subjects what they would do to those who rebelled, and crucifixion was used thoroughly. On the major street, they would put crosses all over, and they would hang their victims on the crosses, and it was slow, painful death. If you're a healthy male, we have recorded first century events where it would take you over a week to die. It is an incredibly brutal and painful form of torture. And Rome used it judiciously to send a powerful message. You mess with Rome, we'll do this to you. Don't even think about it. That was the message. No slave rebellion was ever successful. We've seen the movie Spartacus. We've seen dramatic depictions of how slaves try to organize together. Some of them had military background. They're all put down. They could not stand. God, knowing these things, even though He detests such unjust treatment from one human being who bears the image of God to another human being, in a sin-cursed earth filled with human sinners, He knows that the establishment of social structure is far more important for the protection of the masses of His people than it is for to try to bring justice and some sort of a judicial remedy in a sin-cursed earth where might often made right. And so we know that even in the New Testament, God dealt with the issue of slavery. Now, what happened in our own country's history, in America and Europe, but later on in America, was a horrible, more horrible form than what we find in the first century slavery, where men and women, boys and girls, were treated as chattel, property. And that's why the abolition movement, which was fundamentally supported by Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians, they knew that people who had the capacity to pray and cry out to the Lord, Lord God of heaven, save me from the harsh treatment of my master, they knew that God heard those prayers. And the Christian slave owners who fear the Lord, who truly believe in the Bible, who are true Christians, not only freed their own slaves, but invited them as employees of their own household and company, provided for them and encouraged them, built chapels so that I can worship them. And some of them were in the forefront to try to abolish all forms of such horrible institution. So we find that in our own country's history. There's some sordid details. Yes, we can find faults and flaws, but in God's sovereignty, He has eradicated these things for the most parts. But we see its resurgence. In many ways, I think those who are in debt today are in financial enslavement, somewhat worse to even the conditions we find in the feudal days of Europe and even in the times of first century Rome. They have no way of getting out of that, it seems. So in the first century church, we would have a lot of slaves. Some of them would be educated. Some of them would who are truly born again would experience the freedom from the slavery, true slavery of sin, the bondage of sin. It's no mistake that the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses the concept of slavery to talk about sin and its grasp upon the individual. Sin is a tyrant. It's a master of all masters in the world that grips us. And the only one who is more powerful than that master is our master, Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated sin and who conquered sin on the cross. And so when we come to him, we find freedom. The first century Christian slaves in the Roman context experienced that freedom. Furthermore, as part of the package of that freedom, not only is he free, but he's been endowed with gifts, spiritual gifts. Some of them were given the powerful gifts of teaching, of instruction, of wisdom, of leadership, and they became the elders of the church. And in society, you're a lowly slave. In the church, you're an elder. You're a leader. And so there could be wealthy, rich, free Roman citizen there. It would be a member of the body, but he would receive instruction and guidance and counsel from a one who had the status of a slave. And that would be in the church. But there is that subtle danger that the slave leader in the church would think that his exalted status as a child of God, freedom in Christ, his wonderful gifting from the Holy Spirit would mean that he can look at society and he could ignore his responsibilities to society. And the Word of God says no. No. If you are a slave, you need to still be responsible and submissive to your earthly masters. So in this context, Apostle Peter brings to us the scenario where a Christian slave would have to respond to an unbelieving master and the will of God taught in that context. And our homework here is to make a good connection between first century and 21st century context. Make sure that our interpretation of this passage is exegetically, expositionally sound and biblically warranted, and that we don't inject our own 21st century subjective bias onto the text and say, well, that's what I think it means. Well, I'm sorry, you and I don't have that privilege of thinking what we think what the Bible means. We are obligated to dig from the Word of God what He intended for us. What He intends, not what we intend. And so with that level of humility, as all of us, as students of the Word of God, as children of God, must come reverently to His Word, we must now look at the message that He has before us. God hates pride and rebellion. He will not stand against pride and rebellion. And as part of my parenting of my children, I would never be angry or upset or even think about disciplining them if they made a mistake. I would tell, let's say, Nathaniel, don't do that. Don't do that. If you do that, you're going to break this. And if he really was slow in receiving that instruction, and in just that moment when I told him, don't do that, within 5 or 10 seconds, he actually did what I told him not to, now I would be upset at the fact that he caused damage, but I would not try to discipline him. It's not enough time, not enough warning, not enough instruction for him to have received that and applied that in obedience. So that wouldn't be an issue of rebellion or disobedience. That was just a plain old accident. I didn't like it, but it was an accident. Would I be upset at my teenage kid if later on, if he or she would come home and like, Dad, I got into a car accident? Would I be furious at that and start disciplining? It was an accident. Accidents are called accidents because you can't prepare for them. You don't know them. It's uncontrollable. But rebellion, oh, that's something else, isn't it? No, Dad, I don't think I'm going to do that. Oh, you don't? No, I don't. Oh, really? Yeah. Really? I don't think so, kid. What's your last name? Shem. Oh. That happens to be the same as mine. And I taught you better. You know what the Word of God says. What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother, and it may go well with you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is not my will, this is God's will. You're going to defy God? You're right, I'm not. Good. Now God wants you to submit. Yes, Dad. Now, what do you need to say to me? Dad, would you please forgive me for my rebellious attitude? You are forgiven, my child. Now do better tomorrow. That's how it would end, right? Now, part of my own parenting toward my own children is to constantly remind them of the will of God. Not my desire, not my opinion, but the will of God. Will of God. God hates rebellion. God hates pride. What's the number one problem of Americans? The thing that God hates the most. Self-assertion, self-righteousness, self. Sinful, smelly, ugly human pride. And He will humble us. If He loves us, He will chastise. He will pick up the rod of discipline. He's doing it. He has been. Don't you see it? And He will do it in your life. If you keep saying, no, my will, instead of thy will. He will chastise you too. Will you be part of the statistic of the faithful? Or an illustration of those who are chastised by the Lord? One way or the other, He will get your attention. If you're saved, He will, because He loves you. What does the scripture say? The Lord disciplines whom He loves. That's right. If you're not of His, He won't discipline you. You're left to Satan and the world. But if you're a Christian, you came to Christ in repentance and faith, you trusted in His finished work on the cross, you rely on the power of His resurrection, you desire to live for His glory, you submit to His will and His word. Yeah, if you misalign yourself, He will discipline you. And that's why you can imagine why not too many Christians are placed in high levels of power. Why? That just breeds pride. Why would God destroy us, our soul, by putting us there? But don't worry about it. In the next world, when Christ returns, then everything will be reversed. The slaves will be the rulers, the princes and the kings. And the slave masters, they would be the servants. Oh, don't worry. Don't worry. God's just. He's righteous. He'll take care of business. Not on your schedule, though. Not on mine. But in His way, He has declared it. So, what should be our attitude? To humbly submit the position that God has given in society. Humbly submit to that. Joyfully. Recognizing that He is sovereign, and to be faithful to Him. Submit to His agenda. That's our responsibility. He has established different social responsibilities and the roles for the well-functioning society and the welfare of all people. But what is the sinful human tendency? It's to be first, to thwart that. It's to be angry and upset and discontent. And if you can't do it by yourself, and if you're smart enough, you want to organize. Get other people behind you to get your agenda, your personal angst to be satisfied. That's the typical knee-jerk, sinful reaction. To want to thwart authority and finally to rebel. Ultimately against God who established authority. Societally, this sinful tendency, if left unchecked, will lead to violent upheavals and bloody revolutions. If discontent is not checked, it will lead to violence and upheavals. The Bolshevik Revolution brings to mind. Yes, the czars of Russia were horribly immoral people. They didn't care about the masses. Just look at the French kings for the French Revolution. But how did it all end? It ended with bloody mass death violence. And look at Russia Look at, for the past 70 years, they've been under the thumb of tyrants, of bloodthirsty men who killed 50, 60 million of their own countrymen for their own ideological ends. Which was better? I think the Tsar's Russia was much better than the remedy that men supposed that through a revolution we will free ourselves from the bondage of these tyranny. Don't think that that was a good experiment at all. This Marxist ideology talks about justice and utopia and all this good for society. It's nonsense. It's an ideology of the few to control the masses. And in the process, death, murder, and chaos. Just look at all the Marxist nations, socialist nations in the third world country. It's not a very pretty sight. Not at all. You know, I'd rather be a lifelong bus driver under a very good bus company than I would be a two-bit dictator of a third world country. Wouldn't you? If you can understand that, then you can understand submission. Who put you there? Why are you born in that environment, in this way, in this place? If you use that to somehow blame other people and use that to work out your rebellion against God, you are ultimately rejecting God. And you can't be a Christian. Sorry. Because that's the fundamental attitude of Satan, who said, I will, I will, I will. Our Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he submitted even unto death. We call ourselves Christians. And that's why you need to understand that in the third world countries, many of the South American countries, African countries, liberation theology is very popular. Unbelievers who masquerade themselves and calling themselves Christians are leading masses and misinterpreting the Bible and saying the Bible teaches us to take up arms to liberate ourselves because Christ came to teach freedom. And they mix in the spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin and they misinterpret that and associate it with Marxist doctrine of liberation and overthrow of the state. That's a very popular thing. No true Christian can follow that lie. There are so many slaves in the Roman world. And yet God's desire is for all believers, both in the first century and in the 21st century, at all times, both then and now, to be exemplary in our behavior, in our attitude of submission that glorifies Him. I want us to see two important purposes for the Christian in the workplace. No matter where we are in our position, whether we have a paper route, or we're mopping floors, or taking out the garbage, or we're a pastor, no matter where we are in our society where God placed us, God wants us to behave in a manner that brings Him glory, that brings Him honor. And He wants to praise and bless His people as we do that. The Word of God is the answer to a series of questions that we must raise. This is the answer. Now, what's the question? We need to ask some questions like, what does God desire to accomplish in our lives through our work? How are we to behave toward those who are charged over us, especially those who are totally unreasonable and just messed up and poor character? And we need to submit to them? It's a good question. We need to answer that. How is the workplace connected with the gospel and God's glory? I thought it was just a place to get a job and get a paycheck. Is there something more? This passage is the answer to those questions. Let's look at the answer. Verse 18. The commandment of God to be faithful at work. Servants. I told you that's a household word. House servants. It's different than doulos. Be submissive. In the Greek, it is a participle, but it has a imperatival or a command force. That's not a suggestion. It's a force. And it's a command. And it says submit. It's the same word that we've seen before. Borrow from the military world. Put yourself under the rank of, line up under the authority of. Be called to attention when your commander says, attention. That's the idea. The line up under. And it is in the present tense, that means keep doing this. To your masters. Master, that term here is despotes in the singular. Despotes. We get the term despot from that. It means someone who has control over, authority over, someone who is dominant over. And that term is also used to describe the Father, our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And you can certainly agree with me that God has absolute authority and power over us, over everything, and our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Revelation 6:10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O despotes, holy and true, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Pointing to our holy God. Jude 1:4. For Jews 1 chapter, verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only despotes, our only master and Lord, Kurios, Jesus Christ." So a master is the one who has charge or command over servants. It's a relational term. And so here, all Christian employees, if you will, are now called to continually submit ourselves to those who have charge over us. Soon as you take a job, you sign on the dotted line, you agree to the terms. For treatment of pay, I am willing to give of my services, my time, and my efforts to your demands. And of course, there's a caveat. As long as you do not demand that I sin, I violate my conscience and my commitment to God, I will submit. That should be the de facto standard attitude of every Christian employee. The problem is, we live in a self-righteous, self-promoting, me generation, and American employees are discontent. Completely discontent. It's amazing. I look at some of the news and I see how many strikes there are. And most of the strikes are just so out, just so unreasonable. "We want better treatment. We want more pay." I go, "Okay, what exactly do you want?" "We only get $30 an hour." "For what?" "For counting bolts." No. You get $30 an hour for counting bolts? "Yes, it's an important job." Okay. "And sir, what do you need?" We need longer break time." "How much break time do you get?" "We only get an hour and a half a day." "You got to be kidding me." "No. Hour and a half a day. More break time." I've actually talked to somebody who knew the people who worked in the auto industry. They say that the whole system is designed so that when there is a halt, everybody brings a little novel, video games, and they play video games and read novel for the whole day, and they get a full day's work, pay, plus benefits, plus bonuses, plus this, plus that. And we wonder why we're not making a penny, but going in the hole, borrowing government's money, and we call ourselves a car company. It's amazing. It's amazing. If there were a true Christian employee there, he should get up and say, at least give me a broom. Give me a brush. At least I want to go and clean the bathroom. I need to do something. I can't get paid for reading a novel or playing video games. This is not right for me to do that. Boss, what can I do? Anything. That should be the attitude. And if this keeps happening, the employees, you said, "This is immoral. This is immoral. You can't work for a company like this. You should probably go work somewhere else, get less pay." And that's the kind of perpetuation that goes on in a nation that says, "My rights." No wonder so many of us are so demanding, yet dissatisfied. And so immoral. If the employees are like that, then what justification do we have to call our bosses and saying, "Well, those guys are fat cats. They get millions of dollars and they take it home by doing nothing." Well, what's the big difference? They get $200 million. We get $200 for doing nothing. It's the same. It's both immoral. There's a time for a break. There's a time for receiving bonuses for doing an excellent job above and beyond the call of duty. But only when we do our job of duty. And so the Apostle Peter writes, you need to have a proper attitude toward your employers. He says, with all respect. But the English translation doesn't do justice to the Greek. The Greek says, with all fear. And it's a bigger term than just respect. The fact that slaves should respond to their masters with all fear means that there should be no sense of resentment, anger, or bitterness at all toward how they are treated. Now think of your attitude as water is being drawn from a well. And think of that water that you just drew to be put in a cup to be served. If it's a styrofoam cup that you serve to your fellow man, or if it's a nice crystal goblet that you pour in and serve to your boss, it's still the same water, isn't it? Now imagine that water being drawn. The water of submission being drawn from that same well that you serve to your master, if you will, in this case your employer, is the same way that you should do it, render unto God in service. Because the scripture says you need to fear God. The same term is used to show that basic attitude of submission to your boss. Why? This is God's design to keep you humble. Arrogant Americans. Arrogant, self-righteous, church-going Christians. How will we ever be humble before God to acknowledge God whom we cannot see when we have such a haughty, presumptuous attitude toward those placed in our authority that we can see? How will God save us from our own sinful self of righteous, self-righteous, arrogant, prideful haughtiness, which He hates? When God gives us a command to obey, do we grudgingly carry it out? Do we get upset or angry or bitter because we feel forced to obey God? You don't fear Him at all, do you? But if you joyfully and reverently submit, knowing that He commands what is best for you and what is most glorifying to Him, then you're a good servant indeed. You're a Christian. Peter portrays the worst case scenario and a best case scenario in the workplace. First, the best case scenario. Not only to those who are good and gentle. These two adjectives, good and gentle, describe the best case working condition. If you have a boss who is good, that points to character of the master. He's basically a good guy. He's a good guy. And he's gentle. That points to the behavior of the master. He is reasonable. He is gentle and considerate. This is the best case scenario where the slave happens to serve under a wonderful master. Well, in that case, a respectful submission is not too difficult. As a matter of fact, if you don't respectfully submit, what does that say about you when you have such a good boss? You're a rotten employee. You're just a poor specimen of a Christian, if you are that. But Peter gives you the worst case scenario, working condition, but also to those who are unreasonable. This term unreasonable literally means crooked. Crooked. Scolios. We get the medical term scoliosis from that. If you have a scoliosis, you have a bent spine. And it causes a great pain. This is a bending. So literally it can be a bending of the bone, if you will, but this is being crooked, bent in the heart, in the inner person. When applied metaphorically to a person's character and conduct, it would mean that the master would be bent, a crooked person who has no sense of justice. He can just bend it at will. This is a person who is known for his whims, his capriciousness. Many of our brethren from our our church have female bosses, and they would come and say, "Man, let me tell you, these female bosses, when they're really happy, wow, I mean, you know, they're gregarious, and they say, yeah, go ahead, take the time off. Yeah, you did a great job. But boy, when they're upset, everybody feels it. Everybody's tense. Because they start mean and talking, and I don't like my boss. Right? Well, that's the kind of bent, crooked person that we're talking about. So in contrast to the best case working scenario, Peter is proposing a worst case working scenario, back to back, one in which a slave had no right of recourse or unions or legal protections to help support him. In the first century, a slave had none of those things. All he had to do was just to endure. And it's not a term or contract where you sign for a year or 2 years, or you can quit and get another job like we can. He's stuck. He's a slave. He's stuck in this indefinite position for indefinite duration. That's the worst case scenario. And yet God's will for the Christian slave is respectfully, fearfully submit. That's the command. It is a call to faithfulness. It is a call to really bring out the best of our Christian faith. When we say you are faithful, it means you are full of faith. There's so many of us who's not even good at responsibilities. Now look at that, and that's a shame to our faith. We're given some specific tasks and we can't even do them well. And forget about going above and beyond the call of duty. We can't even handle that very well. But most of us can. Most of us are accustomed to handling responsibilities. We're expected to be there by 9, and we go home right at 5. That's our responsibility. But very few people I've noticed in life can handle privileges. If you've given a lot more flexibility of time, would you use that to be productive and for the benefit of your boss and your company? Or would you read a novel, play video games? If you had an expense account, would you stay at the most fanciest hotel when you go on a business trip? Because the company's paying for it. Or would you stay at a cheap place? Or a mediocre place, a comfortable but a functional place, and save company some money? So that's an area of privilege, isn't it? It's not a responsibility issue. Most people can't handle that very well. But this commandment to call us to faithfulness in our work is really a molding and shaping of testing of our character. It's a form of God's discipleship, and it is training us to ultimately submit to Him who is always watching and who knows all things. Not when our master, not when our bosses, not when we are called to make a report that's all fancy and all glamorous and saying, look how wonderful job have I been doing. What would God say? So God's will for us is to submit to those who are over us. With what kind of attitude? From the same well that you would draw in worship. That you would draw. Why? Because who set him there? Who put me in there? God did. He's sovereign. You need to submit to that. A person who is aware of God's presence will have this kind of submission. Which leads us to our second and our last lesson. We've seen God's will for Christian employees in the workplace, that God commands us that we be faithful in the workplace, submitting under His divine commands, and therefore His divine care. Now, let's take a look at the cause of favor from the Lord. We saw the commandment for faithfulness. Now we're going to see the cause of favor from the Lord. Verse 19, "For this finds favor." The Greek is literally, "For this is grace." The same word for grace, charis, here. The demonstrative pronoun, "this," is neuter form and refers to the response of the Christian slave toward a crooked master that Peter just alluded to. Not only when your master is super good and you have the best of working circumstances, but when he's crooked and you have the worst of circumstances, you need to have a proper attitude. Because when you do, this finds favor with God. This is grace from God. The ability to behave in such magnanimous and gracious way at work toward harsh treatment of bosses, that is because of grace. It is because the unmerited favor of God that you have received that you could ever behave that way. Because the knee-jerk reaction is to thwart that kind of treatment. Why should I serve someone who is crooked like that when I am willing to give the best of my energy and my time and my performance with the right attitude? Why should I? That's the typical knee-jerk reaction. But God says, this is grace. A conscious awareness of God's glory, His purposes, and His will cause us to be gracious at work. A confident dependence upon the Lord's sovereign care, His protection, and His provision will cause us to behave radically different than your typical employee at work. Now Peter uses a conditional if for the sake of conscience toward God, and that if is met by an indicative verb in the Greek. And that grammatical structure has this function, if and the condition is met. And so we would translate that as since. Since, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Since, and the verb here is bears up. It's present tense. It's active. And it goes with the subjunctive if. Condition is met. You do bear. If in the condition that you do bear, and you do, why do you? You must have a motive. You must have a reason. And that reason is the answer to the cause of bringing upon your life favor from the Lord. Grace. More grace from God. More commendation. Peter uses a generic term, a person here, or it could be translated anyone. This is open to anyone. So this is not specifically only applied to slaves in the master context. No, this applies to anyone. In all contexts of a general condition where somebody has authority or demanding influence or power over you, and he says, I want you to submit and do this. And he does it unjustly. If anyone meets those conditions, this is the way you should behave, and you behave this way, why? Toward God. This is the objective genitive in the Greek that shows God is the object of our ultimate submission. And Peter says, it's for the sake of conscience toward God. The term conscience simply points to the inner life and the inner thinking. Because of your inner relationship with God, this comes from within, the outside. Because you are directing this kind of attitude, this gracious, magnanimous, this generous response to someone's harsh treatment because of God. He's the object of your submission, ultimately. And then he says, you bear the sorrows, under sorrows. That points to a mental and emotional anguish that comes with endurance. It's not easy, and it's not fun. It's tough. It's going to be hard. Oftentimes we're going to cry. As I was sharing with my wife about some of these experiences and thoughts, she has much better memory than I do. And I've already forgotten. I've forgotten what happened to me many, many, many years ago. I've forgotten about it. Then she reminded me, I remember when you had a supervising pastor and you were an intern. I remember when you were an associate. I go, oh, you do? She says, yep. I've never heard you complain or badmouth or slander. Oh, really? Yeah. I said, yeah, but I remember I didn't like it. I said, yeah. But I remember I complained. I was about to say something to people. I thought you were treated unjustly. I go, oh, really? What did I do? You told me to be quiet and not do it. You told me to endure. You told me to submit to God. I did? Yeah. Wow. That encourages me. So this is not all theory for me. No. No. All right, that's cool. Because I don't know if I can quite relate to that when really, you know, my constant weekly and monthly and annual interaction is really with you all. And as an elder of the church, as a pastor, I'm really in the position of giving guidance and counsel and direction, even though I seek those things from others. And so I've been in this position for quite a while now that I may not have quite understood what it was for me. Then again, I look back in my military experience, right, when I was serving in the Army. Oh, I had such contempt for my supervisors, my non-commissioned officers and officers. I thought, I really sinned against God. I was an unbeliever back then. I really had a lot of bitterness and anger toward them. I thought that they were just beneath my dignity to submit to them. They were not very intelligent. They were just willful. And just because they had higher rank, I had to do it. I thought that I could do a better job. But in the military, it doesn't matter. It's what your sleeve says, and what your little lapel says, because that's what you see. You see the emblem? That shows your rank. And you just salute whoever has a higher rank. You just say, yes, sir, yes, sergeant. And that's what you do, especially when you're a lowly private, which is mostly how we start. I look back at that, and I look back at what my wife said. I compare those two experiences now that I'm in the forefront of my mind. What a difference. When I was an unbeliever, there was a contempt. Yeah, I grudgingly obey. I said, yes, sir. Because the consequences of disobeying a command in the military is pretty steep. I didn't want to face that. And so, I just grudgingly said, yes, sir. But in my heart, there was contempt. Whereas, in my own Christian life and experience, as an intern, as a subordinate, as an associate, I knew that my job was primarily to submit and support and do what I'm told and learn and grow. And so those thoughts came to my mind when I was expositing this passage. We will, under certain circumstances, experience unjust treatment. We will. In a sin-cursed earth, filled with sinners, self-centered, self-styled, self-righteous people, having power and authority over us, we will. Believe me. Get used to it. And you will go through mental and emotional anguish, but it does not give you the permission to act it out, or to have a heart of contempt, or disrespect, or going around, God forbid, gossiping and slandering, and have a Christian get-together session and start slamming the bosses. That's not good. It's not God's will. When suffering unjustly. And then there's an interesting phrase, verse 20. For what credit is there? By the way, the term unjustly, just like it says in the English, just, justice, righteousness, it's the same root word in the Greek. Unjustly is unrighteously. Absolutely no rationale for it. It just is. It's a tough situation. Verse 20, Apostle Peter asks a rhetorical question. What credit is there? The term for credit here is the root word for call. So the concept is, what good calling is there? What good reason is there? What good reason for praise, recognition, and commendation is there? And then he first asks a negative rhetorical question and then follows up with a positive rhetorical. When you sin. That's an interesting choice of diction. He uses the term sin to talk about it. When you sin, it's in the present tense. It's a present participle that can point to repeated offenses, can be. And such sins are not only displeasing to the master, but by choosing the term sin instead of when you violate or when you offend. He doesn't use that. He says when you sin. From hamartano. It is ultimately directed toward God, isn't it? What credit is there when you violate the will of God? When you not only displease your boss, but you displease the boss of all bosses. When you displease God, your master. And then you experience harsh treatment. It says harshly treated. That's a compound verb participle here in the Greek. It has a primary meaning of beating with the fist. So it can be physically, literally, very painful, very harsh treatment, perhaps because they've committed some major violation. When the master said, be careful, be careful, be careful with my favorite pottery. And then you being careless, you may have knocked it off, and the master got so mad, he started coming and beating you. And you go, and you go, oh, and you come to church and says, oh, I've been so, you got bruised, and you got a broken tooth, and you go, oh, my master, he's a wicked man. And let's say you did that. That's a light illustration. What if you actually committed a crime? When you try to cheat your master and skim off some of the profits. Oh, boss gave you a credit card and you just charged it for your personal account and put business on it and he caught you on it. Ouch! That's not only a bad behavior, that's a crime. What happens in that case? That is not only a violation and you got harshly treated, reprimanded for it. You got red tagged and fired for it, let's say. And you go and boo-hoo-hoo, my boss is so mean. It was such a light offense. He could have just overlooked it. Everybody does it, etc., etc. You might even get sympathy from men, but not from God. Mm-mm. If it's a sin, that's a violation. What credit is it? No credit. Zero credit. Don't be looking for God's sympathy. That's the sense of the logic. The logic is clear. It's airtight. Even if you endure it with patience, I'm unemployed for a whole year because, you know, I've been red tagged and I've been mistreated at work. What credit is it to you if you did something that's bad? It's sinful. Zero. You are either incompetent, you are either sinful, disobedient, and if you endure it even with patience, zero credit. But, here's the second if and conditional rhetorical question. Positive, when you do what is right and suffer for it, that one word is sufficient because it properly contrasts the negative aspect here. When you do what is right versus when you do what is sinful. Right here is good and whole in the sense of God. It's morally right. And so, if we are mistreated because of our own misbehavior, there is no credit from God. But when we are in the right, do what is right, and then still suffer for it, our coworker comes and says, I'm so busy, I got to go to work, you know, home early. My wife is sick, I need to minister to her. When all he wants to do is go early so he can get ready for the poker game that night. And you say, hey, can you handle this for me? And you say, sure. And you do his work for him. And you turn it in. And your boss comes the next day and say, I saw you handling that guy's documents. It was not for you. What were you doing? What were you doing? I was just doing a favor. You did what was wrong, illegal. And I'm going to put you up on reprimand. If you ever do that again, you will be fired. You do not handle other people's documents. That's the nature of our work. And the guy says, hey, thanks for doing my work, buddy. And he takes the documents away. And here you are going, oh, can't believe. And then next time he comes, hey, could you? Then what do you do? What do you do in that case? You see, in work situations, there are majorly compromising conditions where no matter how well you do, especially when we do well and do good things, we might even get persecuted for them. Then what would you do? What does the scripture say? If you suffer for that and you patiently endure it, that's the logic. It finds favor with God. Again, the same term. Grace with God. God will give you greater grace. Our Lord Jesus taught this principle to his disciples in Luke chapter 6. You can take a look at there. Verse 32 and to 34. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. Even the mafia bosses, you know, give gifts to their thug underlings. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners do the same. Even the drug lords take care of their employees' children. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back to the same amount. Even the loan sharks do that. Three times Jesus poses the question, what credit is that to you? With reference to reciprocating with the expectation of being treated with the like kind. Then the Lord adds this explanation, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Here's my final question and application for you, Christian. What is the summation of your attitude and behavior portrayed at work, at school? Is it for a paycheck, for bonus, for personal fulfillment, for personal glory? Then there's no difference than what unbelievers do for their work and their study. So what credit is that to you? What credit is it if you're a straight-A student? What credit is your top employee? You do it for your vainglory. You expect to be paid and recompensed. The answer is none. No credit at all. But if you respond with kindness, gentleness, goodness, and most of all, faithfulness, so that you will behave in a refreshingly different way, even in the midst of difficult treatment at work, then it is great credit. God is glorified by that. Because even unbelievers will know. Your workmates will come up to you and say, I can't believe he treated you that way. No one deserves to be treated that way. I can't believe you're so... It doesn't affect you. You're so gracious. I can't believe that. Why don't you retaliate? Why don't you tell him? You know, why don't you go tell him? Go hang himself or something. You know, why don't you write a nasty blog or something? Why don't you do that? Why don't you retaliate? And you say, I'm a Christian. I submit to God. And I will pray for my boss that God will change his heart. And he may say, you loser, and walk away. And you say, praise the Lord. Well, that's great credit to you. Great credit to you. You've just reflected the character of God that the world hates and despises and does not know. And that light God will use for His glory. If no one receives that light, it'll come back to Him. It will glorify Him. It is His will that we behave differently like that. This finds favor with God. When we suffer unjustly because we're Christians, we may receive sympathy from men, but we will receive praise from God. That's what he says. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The principles should remind the Christian to seek peaceful arbitration at all times, avoid strikes, walkouts, and outright protests at work. It's important that we err on the side of caution because we don't want our behavior to be misassociated with the world with activism. Avoid the greater danger. Seek the greater good. Pursue wise counsel. Spend much time in prayer. Ask these questions. Do I support the righteous cause of my fellow employees in honoring their picket lines, or do I side with the management in submission? That's a tough one. Righteousness is at stake. That's a tough one. My counsel to you will be something like this, if you ask that kind of question. Have you communicated with the management? Have you heard their side? Have you sought peaceful arbitration and offered it to your fellow workers? Are you willing to settle for less if it means peace and benefit for your fellow employees and your employer? Are you honoring your employer and who hired you and who entrusted you with that position properly? Sometimes the issues are not easy, but God's will is all too clear. If God said this in the first century, who lived in hostile conditions, who had very little rights, no unions, no lawyers, no picket lines, then what do you think he would say to us? You know, the fact of the matter is we're complainers. We complain too much. And we need to seek peaceful influence in the world system that's gone awry for the glory of God, because His greater grace is given to us when we do that. Finally, the letter to Philemon, or many Americans would say Philemon, is a beautiful picture of how in Christ the master, Philemon, who is the master of a runaway slave, Onesimus, by God's sovereign will and His providential design, were brought together, with the common denominator being the Apostle Paul, now writing a letter to Philemon. Now we have the epistle of Philemon, sending Onesimus back to Philemon, this runaway slave who has since become a Christian because Paul led him to Christ, and saying, now I'm sending your servant back to you, but not just as your servant, not as a reformed or better servant, not as a repentant servant, but a brother. And I trust that you would not only forgive him, but you would receive him as your brother, even if it is for my sake, my son in the faith, Philemon. What does that tell us about the will of God? Only in Christ is the bondage, this incredible class-oriented system of slavery, broken. And in the church, a slave and the master are brothers. They have an eternal perspective. They know that they will spend eternity, not in a class-distinct society, but as brothers forever. By faith, therefore, since that is their eternal destiny forever, that reframes our thinking and our behavior toward one another today, now. This is important for many of you who will become employers rather than employees. How will you treat your employees? Will you pressure them to boost up the bottom line? Will you demand more work and more better performance, excellence, more profit, so that you can have more? Or would you see your position as an opportunity to serve them, exemplify Christ to them, and as a master, if you will, to show how benevolent an employer can be, how you will be more concerned about him, to try to give him more and take less for yourself? It's an important distinction as we think about these things. This is God's will for us. His will and His perfect plan for us doesn't change just because times have changed. And He's calling you, He's calling me to submit in that area. Would you do it for God's glory? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us what your will is, what your purposes are for work, and how you will humble us and disciple us to be men of God, men of Christ, who Himself submitted even unto death to your perfect will. And how these restrictions, these societal structures are there, established by you, to place authority upon us so that we might honor and please you, even through difficulty and mistreatment and unjust treatment from those who are over us. Help us to do so with you in mind. Help us to always have a vertical plane of awareness and consciousness so that we would do all things for your glory. And help us to dig still deeper, lower, so that others can be exalted above us, and that we will share in the great joy of humble submission with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for His condescending love. We thank you for His submission. We thank you that He did not exalt Himself, but you did. We thank you, Lord, for Him. And it's in His wonderful, precious name we pray. Amen.